Well, good evening once again, church. We come tonight to our last message in our series on Trinity and creation, though I'm sure at some point in the future we will revisit these two very important topics. Last week we looked at God's rest on the seventh day. We looked at the Sabbath and how through this example we are meant to obey the command of the Sabbath, but also call the Sabbath a delight. And so we looked at a number of texts last week. We looked at the account of creation to see this divine example. We looked at Exodus 20 to see the command. And we looked at Isaiah 58, or we mentioned Isaiah 58 to remind us that we indeed are to call this day a delight. The Sabbath continues to be a rest for the people of God as we come away from our ordinary labors, as we come away from our ordinary works. And prior to God's seventh day rest, he worked 6 days. We said last week that the pattern of the Christian life is in many ways to work six and to rest one. Thus, this evening, we come to consider the creation ordinance of labor. The creation ordinance of labor and the importance of having, of developing a biblical understanding of work for the glory of God. This is a very important subject for us to consider tonight. The Word of God has much to say to us with regard to labor, with regard to work, and how it should be done, again, ultimately to the glory of God. And so let's consider Genesis 1, 26 through 28. This will be the first text I'll read this evening, and then we'll look at a selection of verses from Genesis chapter 2. And so let's consider the word of God. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And now look with me at Genesis 2, verses 5 through 9. Genesis 2, verses 5 through 9. "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and a man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And now Genesis 2 and verse 15. Verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." That's the reading of the word of God. An important part of what the Reformation recovered was that of vocational calling. You may not think that this was an important part of the Reformation, but it indeed was. Martin Luther wrote about this subject in relation to justification by faith. And of course, you're probably asking yourself, how in the world does vocational calling, does labor for the glory of God relate to justification by faith? But let me try to explain as I introduce the subject for this evening. Rome taught that salvation was a combination of grace and works, and that in pursuit of good works, certain vocations were more important than others, like that of the clergy, like that of the priest and the bishop. It was thought that these positions held by Rome's clergy were far better for securing a spot in heaven, or in hopes of getting to heaven, though maybe having to go to purgatory first. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, put this error to rest. It put this error to rest because man, as we believe and as our Reformation fathers taught, can do no good works to merit heaven. Man can do no good works to merit heaven. Thus, Luther believed that every Christian, the one who has been justified by God, having faith in Jesus Christ, in God's Son, has an important vocation before God. You see, Luther, through his teaching on justification by faith, emphasized the importance of vocational calling. He emphasized the importance of labor, of work, for the glory of God. Thus, we may take this as an application that the Christian mother, the blacksmith, the farmer, the doctor, the tech guy, the oil field worker, all you who are Christians have been called to glorify God in your vocation. You have been called to this task, dear Christian. And this is a great encouragement to us to think that it's not just those who minister the word of God on the Lord's Day that have the privilege of doing this, but we, as the people of God, have the ability, we have the privilege, we have the calling to glorify God in our daily vocations, whatever it is that God has called us to. And so, Christian, you are called to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself through your daily vocation. And so, through the ordinance of labor, we learn that whatever we do, in word or in deed, must be done to the glory of God. And so this is what we learn from the account of creation. This is what we learn about the testimony of Scripture more broadly as we see what it says to us about labor, as we see what it says to us about work. And so the title of my sermon this evening is Creation and the Christian Perspective on Work. Creation and the Christian Perspective on Work. Consider with me in the first place man's pre-fall vocation. Man's pre-fall vocation. And we've already read about this as we've seen the account here revealed to us in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, Genesis 2, 5 through 9, and verse 15. Creation reveals to us that the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For God has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. We fundamentally believe this. God is the author of all things. He is the creator of all that exists. And he created in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. We see that man, afterwards, is created in the image of God. We've already looked at this in our past study on Trinity and creation. Adam was created in the image of God as a body and soul creature. Listen to what one commentator says. The word in the original Hebrew for image originally meant something cut from an object. For example, a piece of clay cut from a sculpture. And so it is with us as the people of God. We are like those who have been cut from an object. We are meant to reflect our Maker. We are meant to reflect our Creator. We are image of God. And so just like Adam, we are all created in the image of God, in the image of the Holy Trinity. Man is the image of God means that there is a resemblance of God in man. We are God's image, not he being ours. And so the invisible God makes himself known. He makes himself known through that which he has made, and that includes us. That includes us. We are to reflect the glory of God as the image of God. We are to mirror the glory of God in this way. And this is so much of our calling, not just as image bearers of God, but as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who have professed faith in the eternal Son of God. And so in the creation of man as the image of God, God gives man a specific duty. He gives him work to do. He gives him work to do. Again, Adam was to reflect God's glory in the bearing of his image, but God gives man a very specific task, doesn't he? What do we see in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, if you would look there with me. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth. And then in verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so here we have the creation of man, and not just the creation of man, but we have God giving Adam, God giving mankind work to do. He gives him a specific task. Thus, man, as the image of God, has a special place in God's creation. He has a particular place in God's creation. He has a particular duty, being the image of God. We see then from this that man is a higher being than animals. We don't put mankind and animals on the same plane. The animals are not referred to as being the image of God. Psalm 8:5 comments on man's status at creation. The psalmist tells us this in looking back on the account of creation and illuminating this account for us. He says this, "You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." Man has been made as the image of God. We are, in many ways, as many commentators say, the crown of God's creation. We are his image bearers. This is only said of mankind. And so, what does God do? Again, in creating man in the image of God, he gives man a special duty, a special task. So Adam is given dominion over the creation. He is given the responsibility of ruling over or taking care of God's creation. This is his task. Likewise, Adam is given the task of subduing the earth. And the idea of subduing the earth has to do with bringing forth from the earth for the glory of God. This is what Adam was to do. One author writes that being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth are not merely commands relating to human reproduction. They're not merely commands that relate to human reproduction. In order to rule as God commanded Adam, in order to subdue as God commanded Adam and have dominion over the earth, man must marry and reproduce. He must marry and reproduce. And so what we see then is that these various creation ordinances, that of labor and Sabbath and marriage, they are all very, very closely connected. And what we have here in this command for man to be fruitful and multiply, to rule over the earth, to have dominion, to subdue, is what we call the cultural mandate. Creation here, as God gives this command to Adam, is not to be exploited. Creation is not to be exploited, but in our subduing of the earth, as God commands us, we must be responsible stewards. We're to be responsible in this. In Genesis 2, God put man in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And so again, we see this truth further reaffirmed in our understanding, in the unveiling of what we see in Genesis chapter 2. And as a priest, Adam was to mediate God's glory. He was a priest. He was put in the garden to do this, to fulfill God's command, but to reflect his glory by this keeping and by this cultivating. And to cultivate the earth is to work it. To keep it is to guard it. It is to preserve it. It is to protect it. This was Adam's task. Let me read from one commentator who says this, and he gives us a very enlightening comment here, related to the image of God and related to man's vocation. We are made in the image of God, and our actions are to reflect the image of God. There is a personal and vocational aspect to the image of God. There is a personal and a vocational aspect to the image of God. We are the image of God, but we also express the image of God, he says. There is a combination of being and doing in the image of God. We are designed to express who we are in what we do. You see what this author is saying. When we talk about the image of God, when we talk about what is meant theologically by this concept, by this most important doctrine, we are not just talking about a personal aspect, but we are also talking about what God has called us to do. And so there is this personal aspect to the image of God, but there is also a very important aspect related to our vocation, what God has created us to do. And so, in the duty of this creational work, we learn that God cares for man very much. God cares for man. He is mindful of him. The psalmist even asked the question, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" He asked the rhetorical question because he knows of man's fallen nature. Now, we haven't gotten there yet, but we will in our next point. What we need to see is this, that God pours out his blessings on all men through creation. He He pours out his blessings on all men through creation, not only by making image bearers, by making those who will reflect his glory, but also by the duty that he gives us. He pours out his blessing on us in this way. And so creation and the task of subduing creation and doing what God has commanded of us is evidence of God's kindness. It is evidence of divine benevolence that God gives to us, but he receives from none. We see this in the account of Acts chapter 17. In Paul's preaching in Athens, he says this: "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Our God is the God who gives to us, and yet he receives nothing from us in return. There is nothing that we can give to God that he does not already have in himself. And yet, he calls us as his image bearers and as those who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, in God's only begotten Son. He calls us to work for him, to work for his glory. And so there is this personal and vocational aspect to the image of God. And we also observe this, that the mandate and responsibility of labor is given before Adam's fall. It is given before Adam's fall. And this is not inconsequential. In fact, it's very important for our biblical understanding of labor, of vocation. Thus, we may rightly say that labor or work for the glory of God is good. It is good, church. God has ordered the world in a certain way, and the creation ordinances of marriage, Sabbath, and labor lie at the very foundation of how God has ordered the world. And so it is with the image of God. So it is with our personal calling and our vocational calling. Consider with me now, in the second place, man's post-fall vocation. We looked at man's pre-fall vocation, but now let's look at man's post-fall vocation. Adam's job was to keep and to cultivate the garden. His vocation as chief gardener was to keep him busy, wasn't it? It was to keep him busy. In this, Adam was to be content in the charge that he was given by God. But all of this changed, you see, when Adam ate of the tree that God had forbidden him to eat from. It all changed. Everything changed from there. Let's look at Genesis 3. 17 through 19. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. And I want you to notice the curse that God hands out to Adam because of his transgression of the covenant of works. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The consequence of Adam's fall was the curse of God. Adam broke covenant with God. He did that which God had forbid. Adam is cursed in that his labor will now be difficult, as Genesis 3, 17 through 19 tells us. The ground will be tough to work. It will bear forth thorns and thistles, as the text says. By the sweat of your face you will eat and work the ground. And all of this reflects God's judgment upon man. Labor, work, church, is not a part of the curse. Labor or work is not a part of the curse, but the difficulty of labor, the toil of labor, the struggle of labor is a part of the curse. And this is very important for our understanding of labor to the glory of God, of fulfilling our vocational calling to the glory of God. We know from the account that Paul gives to us in places like Romans chapter 8 that the creation itself has suffered from the fall, that the creation itself is subject to change in a post-fall world, being in a state of deterioration and decay. The creation longs to be renewed, and it will be in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so man's labor in this fallen world is enduringly difficult until he returns to dust, or until God's Son returns and renews all things and makes all things new. Nonetheless, the command for us to labor abides. It abides for us as the people of God. Let's turn our attention for just a moment to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 9. Exodus 20 and verse 9. And here we come to consider just for a moment the command of the Sabbath. And notice what is said in verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. What does verse 9 say? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And so the command abides for the people of God. Those whom God made a covenant with in Israel were to work for his glory and rest on the seventh day. And so it applies to us. So it is for the people of God. We are to uphold this commandment. We are to follow this commandment all the days of our life. One commentator says this: meaningful rest may be experienced by the creation only in the context of meaningful labor. I was speaking with one of the men in the church earlier, and he was telling me how much he looks forward to the Lord's Day. How much he looks forward to the Lord's Day because of how exhausting his week often is. How exhausting his labor often is. And so it should be for all of us, that we come with joy and anticipation, looking forward to the Lord's Day. Not because this day is a burdensome day for us as the people of God, but this is the best of all days. It is the best day of the week for us to come and enjoy true spiritual rest and communion with the triune God and having fellowship with one another. It is the best of all days. And we only experience this rest in its truest form if we are faithful to fulfill the command to labor for the glory of God, to work hard in our vocation for the glory of God. Let's consider now in the third place, work in the state of grace. Work in the state of grace. And for this, we will look in just a moment at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. The Christian life should consist of work and productivity for the glory of God. But of course, because of Adam's fall and our proclivity in Adam, we are prone not to work for the glory of God. Don't we oftentimes sing in one of our favorite hymns that we are prone to wander and leave the God that we love? Thus it is true for us in relation to work. We are prone not to work as we should for the glory of God. It's because we have a fallen nature. Yes, we have a fallen nature that has been renewed by Jesus Christ, by the work of the Spirit, but still we are prone to not work as we should for the glory of God. Therefore, there are some things, church, that we must avoid, in relation to work or labor. We must avoid laziness or slothfulness. We must avoid these vices, these sins. We must avoid the tendency to not work as hard as we should. But we are to give our best for the glory of God in whatever we do. In whatever we do. Again, we could think of all the vocations that are to be found in a church like ours. For you stay-at-home mom, for you homeschool mom, whatever you do in your homeschooling, whatever you do in your daily work, in serving your families, do it for the glory of God. Do it for the glory of God. Likewise, we must not allow ourselves to become workaholics. Work can become an idol for us, especially for us men. This is oftentimes a great danger, where we pay more attention to our work than we do to our families and our commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to be careful in this. We are not to fall into this error, because if we do, we have made work our idol. We have begun to worship our work, our labor, rather than God. Likewise, we must avoid the error and the sin of idleness. We must avoid idleness. And this is what we see the Apostle Paul addressing in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12. And so let's look at that important text. I'll pick up in verse 10. As the Apostle Paul writes, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." What is the Apostle Paul talking about here? Why is he writing to the church in Thessalonica in this way? He's giving an exhortation here, isn't he? He's saying that if someone is unwilling to work, then therefore he should not eat. He is commanding us. He is reminding us of that which God has already given to us, which is the command to work, to labor, to engage ourselves in our duty for the glory of God. We're taught by our Lord to pray in this way: "Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread." Our Lord's teaching on prayer does not assume that God will give us our daily bread apart from our working for it. It does not assume that. The means of acquisition, the means of our work, is assumed in our Lord's command as he teaches us how to pray. We need to understand that this concept of labor for the glory of God, of following through with the creation ordinance, is weaved throughout the scripture. It is interwoven into the pattern of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. You see, the consistent expectation of the scripture is that the Christian will work not only to make provision for themselves, but also to give to others. For how can we give to others if we do not take care of our own duties, of our own responsibilities, of our own families, and fulfill our commitment to the church of Jesus Christ? But even in the midst of these things, we acknowledge that there are exceptions when there is physical inability, maybe to work in old age, or one is providentially hindered from doing so. And so we use wisdom, we use discernment. Even so, that Christian, whatever his stage of life, should seek to glorify God in his labors, whatever he is able to do for God's glory. So what is important for us as the people of God? Faithfulness. Faithfulness in our work is an important part of our Christian witness. And this is so much of what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You see, what we confess in believing in Jesus Christ should be reflected in the way that we live. It should be reflected in our work. It should be reflected in what we do every day, in the decisions that we make and the thoughts that enter into our minds. We need to recover vocational calling. We need to seek this out. We need to have a good and clear understanding of this, that God calls us. He calls each of us to hard work in our ordinary lives. In our ordinary lives, in our hard work, we strive for excellence. We strive to give God our very best for his glory and for the good of our neighbor. 1 Corinthians 10:31, you know the text well. "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Doesn't a text like this, doesn't the Word of God teach us that we should give God our very best? We should give God our very best. And so faithfulness to God is the goal of our work. This is what we are striving towards. And if we are to look at the scripture, we can find many great examples, but we will not find a better example of working for the glory of God than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the supreme example for us when we think about what it means to do God's will, to be obedient to the triune God. Our Lord not only kept all the commandments, but he always labored for the glory of God. And you can think of the many ways in which he labored in service to God. He did all of his work as a carpenter, as a day laborer for the glory of God. He did his work perfectly, setting an example for us. He did his work as a preacher, as a healer, as a rabbi. He did all of this work for the glory of God. He did it perfectly. And certainly, our Lord glorified God in his office of mediator, in bringing us into the very presence of God. He sets an example for us this way. He reminds us of what it means to work hard, to fulfill the creation ordinance of labor. Our Lord says of himself in John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food or my delight is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And Christ has done it. He has done a perfect work to the glory of God and so sets an example for us. So we learn from our Lord's example. We follow the creation ordinance, again, for the glory of God. And so faithfulness in labor is important. It is important for good standing within the church. Laziness and idleness are contrary to the Christian faith. So to you, dear Christian, do not let yourself be characterized in this way. Do not allow yourself to become lazy or idle in your labors. And these things are not just contrary to a confession of Jesus Christ, but they are also contrary to nature. They're contrary to nature, even as we see in creation. Calvin writes this, "Nothing is more contrary to the order of nature than to consume life in eating, drinking, and sleeping, while in the meantime we propose nothing ourselves to do." Nothing is more contrary to nature. And certainly for us as the people of God, it must be true of us that we work hard for the glory of God, that we reflect the glory of our Creator, and not just our Creator, but also our Redeemer, the one who has saved us. We also need to have a good understanding of labor and work for the glory of God in relation to pastoral ministry. Because the workman who is worthy of his wages should get his living from the gospel. And so this requires our hard work and support of the church. So the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel, as Paul says, to get their living from the gospel. We also need to have a good understanding of labor in relation to those of us who are employees and employers. So to those of you who are employees and employers, let's turn for a moment to Ephesians 6. 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. And in many ways, this category by which we might look at labor covers most of us, I imagine. It covers most of us. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Beginning in verse 5. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." In this teaching that the Apostle Paul gives to us on slaves and masters, we understand something about the employee and employer relationship, especially for those of us who are Christians. And so to you, Christian employees, render your service to your employer as to Christ. Do it for the glory of God. Again, whatever God has called you to do. And to those of you who are employers, give good treatment. Give good treatment. Give fair and just treatment, biblical treatment, to your employees as to Christ, so as to honor Christ. Now, what about labor in parenting? What about labor in parenting? I wonder, what do you teach your kids about work? What do you teach your children about this subject? Well, let me give you something of an exhortation here. Do not discipline your children with work. Do not discipline your children with work. Do not make work a punishment for bad behavior. Why? Because labor is good. Because labor is good for the glory of God. Teach your children that work is a good thing. Teach them that work is a good thing and that it should be done for the glory of God. You see, work was given to Adam before the fall. And so work is not a curse. But if we use it as punishment, what do we do in our parenting? Oftentimes, we make it a curse upon our children. And so we must be careful to avoid that. Let us teach our children that work is good. Let us show them how we might glorify God in our labors. Let us exemplify that to them, and let us help them to understand that work is a good thing. It's not something for us to begrudge. And we should note this as we conclude this evening, that our labor here on earth is simply preparing us for the work that we will do in the new heavens and the new earth. Think about this for a moment. And we should remember that many in the evangelical world have a very deficient view of heaven. In heaven, we will not be floating around in the clouds like angels, like many assume. But we will have a vocation. We will have a calling. We will have work to do in the new heavens and new earth. And what will be our new creation vocation but the worship of the triune God? We will be engaged in activity. Many of the Reformed writers call this the activity of the blessed. The activity of the blessed. Listen to what Revelation 22, 3 through 5 says about the activity that we will be engaged in the new creation. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the lamp, of light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. God's bondservants, we as God's people, those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, will serve God forever. We have been made a kingdom of priests unto our God, and we will continue in that role in service to our God in the new creation. What a glorious thought. And so our labor now, church, is preparing us for the labor, for the good labor, the labor that will not have any toil to it, because there will be no sin in the new creation. We are being prepared now in our daily labors for the labor of the new creation. And so let us labor in that light. Let us serve Jesus Christ in our labor. Let us glorify God in whatever we do, in whatever calling God has given to us. And let us acknowledge that our subduing of the earth is in service to Christ's greater dominion over all things. Christ has true dominion. He is the one who has made all God, and thankfulness to God for his mercy. So whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Our kind and gracious Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for how you teach us in a variety of ways of what it means to glorify you in our daily labors and our daily activity. And Father, we pray that you would find us faithful to do just that. We pray, O Lord, that you would find us faithful to glorify you, to give you our very best, to work to your glory in whatever calling you have given to us. O Lord, would you help us to understand this? Would you help us to apply this truth to our lives by the power of your Spirit? Help us to teach these truths to our children as well, for you have given them not only to us, but also to our children forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.